I may have to ask for hazardous duty pay standing up here, but we will make a go of it. The challenges of COVID-19, a world with COVID-19. Well, it is good to be together today, and I see that several are missing from among us. We just pray a blessing upon them and that they're tuning in perhaps on Facebook Live, which it is being streamed over that right now. And I'm excited to say we're returning to the book of Hebrews, and I've been just thrilled to be back in my studies in that book, and our plan is to stay plowing through in that for the foreseeable future, really. And so today we look at chapter 7, pretty much going to cover all of it, but our actual text is just the last three verses. Back in chapter 2, probably over a year ago we were there, it says, "But we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory and to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." For the next five chapters, the author has really been developing those very truths that are there. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. The great high priest who officiated on the occasion of that wondrous and unique sacrifice was Jesus Christ himself, who offered up himself when he bowed his head. It was because he would do it that he willingly yielded up his soul, committing his spirit to the Father, not under constraint, but he offered up himself. Oh, this makes the sacrifice of Christ so blessed and so glorious." Well, let's go ahead and read. You've already heard most of 7 read in your hearing. I'm going to reread from 25 to the end. "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy and innocent and undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Father in heaven, we ask that even now you would join with us by your Spirit. We know that the Spirit is present here with us. And we pray, Lord, that even in your kindness, you might remove distractions, even the high winds, that perhaps they could be tamed for a bit. And Lord, give us understanding into this rich text and help us to have great thoughts of our great high priest and to really be convinced that he is interceding for us even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the beginning of the chapter, we didn't read verses 1 to 10, but he develops this whole argument, of which he started earlier, in regards to Melchizedek, that Christ does not follow the order of the Levitical priesthood. It's a completely different order. This strange man mentioned in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, he's after the order of that man. It's remarkable, actually, to think about. And so we need to understand that. And actually, just take your Bibles and turn back to 5 and look in verse 6. 5:6 of Hebrews, "Just as he was saying in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then down in verse 10, he says, "Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And look what he says in verse 11. "Concerning this," or concerning him, We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, but you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers, and you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come need of milk and not solid food. And so you know what the writer does? He actually enters into a long rebuke to them, a long admonition to them. 5:11 to 6:20 is a huge digression. And it's a parenthesis, you might think, to prepare those who are dull of hearing to come and be prepared to listen. And so he comes back then in 7:1 for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham and so forth. And he says in verse 2 that he is righteous and the king of peace and a king of righteousness. But in verse 4, now look what he says, okay, taking that into consideration, what I just read in chapter 5. Now observe how great this man is. It's a command. What he's saying here is, now put your thinking caps on, people. I'm coming back to this topic of Melchizedek, and you're not going to get it if you don't understand Melchizedek. And you've got to understand in context. The grand theme of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Christ. We see it implied in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17 and Romans 8 and other places, but it's never expounded on in any other place in the Bible except for the book of Hebrews. And chapter 7 is, in a sense, is the heart of Hebrews. The author's main purpose is to show the superiority of Christ in his high priesthood above and beyond the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is not a priest like those familiar Levitical priesthood, right? This house church, probably Jewish believers somewhere in Rome, being persecuted, would be familiar with the Levitical priesthood and all that was commanded and demanded through that. But it's altogether different, this different order of Melchizedek. And because of that, he is a better priest than any of those priests of the old system. Chapter 7 really falls into three sections. And that, for me, it's easy to, if I can think of it like this, I try to think in outlines and that kind of thing. The example of his priesthood, verses 1 to 10. The expiring of the Levitical priesthood is 11 to 19. And then the excellence of his priesthood, 20 to 28. So, in verse 2, Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a priest from God, a priest of God, king of righteousness, king of peace. Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem, okay? And it's related to shalom, peace. This character is mysterious. It is in God's plan in bringing one into history who would be a priest like Melchizedek, in the likeness of Melchizedek, that he would be a priest and a king. And Jesus, we know, we're told he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And as Christ is that for us, we have peace with God because of his imputed righteousness. And all, you can look all through the scriptures, and even in the prophetic passage in Isaiah 9, it says of Christ that he will be mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. Verses 11 to 19, he sets forth this main point that the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites has now become obsolete. You know, J.I. Packer was a great theologian. He passed away in the last couple of weeks or so, and I think many of us read kind of a recount of his life and so forth. And, you know, he was born in the 20s or something, but in the 30s when he was 8, when other boys are getting bicycles, he was given a typewriter. You know, the old typewriters that you have to change the ribbon and push it back and type, type, type. Well, now that's become obsolete, right? Because the personal computer is now taken over for that. In verses 18 and 19, he says, for on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In other words, the former commandment, there's a disannulling, there's a total annihilation of that. And think about this. This would have rocked the world for this Jewish church. They're so familiar with the Levitical priesthood and all of this, right? And you're saying that that's being done away with? But God said that that was good, right? When he gave it and gave those orders for that. That was a good thing. But now that Christ has come, those are types and shadows that now need to be set aside. You see, people can get used to their religion, right? The bells and the smells and all of that kind of thing, and the visual nuances of stained glass and all these kinds of things. People can get comfortable in that. So why does the writer say that it's obsolete? He gives two reasons. One is because it's weakness. This word literally means lacking strength and vigor, okay? But it's used figuratively here to describe the weakness and powerlessness of the law to produce true righteousness in anybody. And then its uselessness, he mentions as well. Well, moving to verse 20 and 21. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." We even see that term at the very end, verse 28. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So both of these oaths are related to the covenant made with Abraham. It's the idea of God making an oath is as though he's doubling down on what he said. You remember back in 6:13, he says, "But when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself." God himself makes an oath. It's an incredible thing. It's a binding. What is this idea of a covenant? It's a binding agreement with certain conditions and promises. And believe me, we're going to be unpacking that a lot in the coming weeks as we enter chapter 8 next week. He says in verse 22, "So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." This word guarantee, it only occurs once in the Greek New Testament. It's the idea of pertaining to assurance for the fulfillment of something under good security. In ancient documents, it was used as one who stands security. And it's not hard to realize why the writer chooses this word. As long as Jesus lives, the covenant of our salvation is secure in him who will never die. And therefore, our salvation is secure. Jesus is the only mediator of the new covenant. He has procured eternal life for us. He guarantees it, and he has become surety of it. So we can take all of God's promises to the bank. We can rely completely on those. There's not much you can rely completely on in this ever-changing world, right? 2020 has been all about changes and strange phenomena and all that. God's word, we can rely on. The promises, we can rely on. What our salvation is based on, we can rely on and take it to the bank. The writer name drops an important term here. I've already mentioned this, that the idea of covenants, right? It's a very important word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Diathekes. It's the first of 17 times in Hebrews that he uses it right here in the end of 7. And as I said, we'll be unpacking that. Verses 23 to 24, we see the strong contrast, right? He says, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." Permanently. The Levitical priesthood was flawed. It was inadequate. There was nothing permanent about it. You want to see a good picture of that? Go home later and read Numbers chapter 20, where Aaron dies and buried, and then his sons take over and so forth and so on. They were prevented by death from continuing on. two obvious defects of the old covenant is it was temporary and it could never truly affect salvation and imputed righteousness. And so as he's built this argument in verse 25, it's a beautiful picture, like a conclusion in the light of all these precious truths. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, you look at everything that came before. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to him. One of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. The gospel is densely packed into this one verse. It's unlimited in its scope. He is able. There's nothing preventing him from anything to save forever, to cause to persevere, to rescue out of danger. He is able. The three aspects of our salvation is that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will yet be saved, right? And it encompasses all of that. And this idea here in the New American Standard that he is able to save forever. The marginal note says completely. The King James and the ESV goes back to the King James and says to the uttermost. Well, what do you think of when you think of that? I mean, the uttermost, the most far, the most complete, and that kind of thing. It's actually a fascinating compound word that has the idea. It's pan and teleos. It's all completion. It's complete. There's nothing deficient in it. It's a rare word meaning forever, but it also communicates the very high standard of the quality of this completeness. Now, this should bring comfort to you. Has anyone sinned this week? Raise your hand. Okay, I see a lot of hands. You guys are a bunch of sinners. Praise God, we have a Savior. And what's going to cause us to persevere? It's because he's able to save forevermore. He's able, no matter what we go through, to see that we persevere unto the end. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress and the Interpreter's House, he comes to the fire in the wall. It's the fourth room in the Interpreter's House. And here's the devil with buckets of water trying to extinguish the fire, and he's going crazy like that. And Pilgrim says, what's going on here? Why is the fire not being extinguished? He says, come here. He took him on the other side of the wall, and there the Spirit of God is pouring the oil of his grace to keep the fire burning. Not even the devil can put out your salvation and put out your flame for Christ. And then look at this, those who draw near to God through him. Fascinating. It's the idea of turning and facing and then coming to him. And that's what we do through prayer. That's what we were commanded in chapter 4, right? To come boldly to the throne of grace. He ever lives. This is what makes Christianity radically different than any other religion, right? Our Savior is alive. He's still living. He's alive forevermore. He's not in some tomb somewhere. All the other religious gurus are dead and buried. Well, what does this intercession look like for the Apostle Peter? You remember in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Jesus said, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Wants to squash him, wants to get rid of him. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Robert Murray McShane said this about when he sins. I feel, and mark the word, feel. We want to be careful not to lean on our feeling. I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I am ashamed to go. I feel as if to go would do no good. And as it were, making Christ a minister of sin to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe of Christ and a thousand of other excuses. But I am persuaded that they are all lies direct from hell. If only we could hear Christ interceding for us, praying for us by name. you know, as maybe you've sinned willfully, maybe you've become angry at some point this past week, maybe you've had a lustful thought, maybe you've even looked at pornography or something like that. When you have sinned and you've sinned against His grace, if only we could believe these verses that there is Christ. Have mercy on him. Please forgive him. Look at my bleeding wounds. I have paid for this man's sins. Forgive him, Father. Don't hold this against him, for he knows not what he does. What comforting words those are. In fact, we sung it earlier in that Wesley hymn. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And then it's as though he says, what do these prayers plead? What do these wounds plead, rather? Forgive him. Forgive, they cry. Oh, forgive him, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Isn't that glorious? Man, it's comforting if you're a child of God. Well, one commentator called these last three verses a concluding rhapsody. It's as though verse 25 could have ended, really, the chapter, and we just roll into chapter 8. But he's got more to say. It's like an orchestra and the grand finale, and that's where we come today. So we're going to look at, for the next hour, no, I'm kidding, we're going to go rather quickly through it, but we are going to look at this under 3 points. The attributes and person of Jesus the priest, Jesus both priest and sacrifice, verse 27, and his priesthood is superior because it's secured by an oath, verse 28. So come with me here, verse 26. The attributes and person of this Jesus. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. One ancient Italian commentator identified these three verses and called it a hymn to the great high priest, as though this is something that could be sung, and it really could be. It celebrates something of the superior character and the splendor of Christ as high priest. Even the most pious Old Testament priests were transgressors. The former priesthood stressed the importance of outward ritual cleansing, right? The bronze basin and everything that had to be done before the priest could even go to offer sacrifices for himself and then for the sins of the people. But Christ's priesthood is effective because it is his inward moral purity, the fact that he is sinless. And so notice the writer says here, for it was fitting. Well, that's an unusual word. Actually, he used it back in chapter 2, and I read it at the very beginning of the sermon. It was fitting that he would become the pioneer of our salvation and be made perfect through suffering. Here, it's fitting for his followers. What is regarded appropriate here is not just his heavenly status, but what the means of which it is obtained, that is, the offering of himself as a sacrifice. The author gives a fabulous description here of Christ. He says, first, he's holy. It's not the normal word that we have for holy or sanctification. It's a more intensified word, and he alone is the uniquely God's Holy One. He's set apart unto God. He stands accepted before God. He says then that he was innocent. The idea is without evil. It's the word for evil with the alpha primitive in the front of it. It simply means there's no guile, no deceit, no deception, none of that stuff. He was set apart completely. And you compare that to ourselves. And we often have evil thoughts, evil motives, and all of that. And then he was undefiled, completely unstained, never stained, even when he was a little boy, boys and girls, even when he was a little boy, he was unstained. Now, I don't mean that he didn't actually make his diaper dirty. He probably did stain his diaper because he's a real human, but he never sinned. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine his unbelieving brothers, of which we heard last week, you know, growing up with sinless Jesus and perhaps being provoked? And he never sinned. He never retaliated. And I got to tell you, brethren, this just has really impacted me this week. If we're honest and we really have a daily confession of our sins and we see our sins, and the more we grow in holiness, the more sensitive we are to our sins, and the more accumulating, as it were, they seem to appear. Our failures are clear. The sinful thoughts and all of that. You see, we're not called to be high priest, and even for myself, I'm not called to be a high priest, but we are called to walk in holiness and in integrity, amen? And that's why we can rest upon Christ, to love him all the more because he has fulfilled all righteousness for us. And then the second part of verse 26, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. Jesus is a sinless one, but he's part of our humanity because he took on that humanity. But he is separate in character from our sinful nature. Now, both of these two prepositional phrases here could just really mean the ascension. I mean, he was separate. He lived among sinners, but he was separated from sinners in the sense that he never sinned and never practiced sin. But he's exalted in the heavens, the triumph of the resurrection, ascension, glorification, that he sits at the right hand of God. He left the sphere characterized by testing and hostility and suffering and has been exalted to the sphere of God. So that's something in the attributes. Verse 27, Jesus was both priest and sacrifice. And you see here, he says he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Human priests, because of their sins, had to offer repeated sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. You want homework this afternoon? Read Leviticus 4. It actually sets it out in thorough detail of how the priest was to offer sins for himself, and then he was ready to offer for the people. And then verse 27, Christ died once for all. Because Jesus is infinitely pure and holy, when he came in the incarnation, he linked his sinless purity to our human nature, making himself suitable. It says back in 2:14 of Hebrews, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren, right? In all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So he had to take on our humanity, but he had no sin to atone for at all. Jesus is superior to that Levitical order. He lived the perfect, sinless life under God's law. He came for the purpose to die for the sins of the people. And it wasn't by offering an animal or anything. He offered himself. His substitutionary death on the cross, that is the gospel. What a contrast to Aaron, right? So when Aaron, the day Jesus died, he was not wearing an ephod, but a purple robe placed upon him. He was not wearing a turban, but a crown of thorns. He was not carrying a ram to the sacrifice, but he was carrying the very wooden cross on his back that he would be nailed to. Verse, the contrast here between the old high priest and their daily and yearly sacrifices and to Jesus's once and for all. You say, well, what does this mean, once and for all? Well, flip over to chapter 10. The author actually adds quite a bit to this. In 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. This is a glorious thing once and for all. If only the Roman Catholic Church, the billion or so people that are in the Roman Catholic Church, could understand Hebrews 7. There's no way they could remain. Because what is the Mass but a re-sacrificing of Christ? It's the hocus-pocus power of the priest that makes the bread and the cup, the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. And then what do? They sacrifice him again on the spot, a daily mass, over and over and over and over. They lack the understanding of once and for all. John Piper says this great word, once and for all, is the effect that it has to make Jesus the center of all of history. Every work of God's grace in history before the sacrifice of Christ looked forward to that death of Christ as its foundation. Every work of God's grace since the sacrifice of Christ looks back to the death of Christ for its foundation. Christ is the center of history. And so this once for all, don't pass over that. It's a powerful word. The adverb, actually, it means taking place only once to the exclusion of any further occurrence. Once for all, once and never again. Isn't that beautiful? When you understand what that passage means, what that even the word means. Well, we've seen his attributes, the priest and sacrifice. Now, let's look at verse 28. His priesthood is superior because it is secured by an oath. We've already looked at this. Oathsome. The law appoints men as priests who are weak. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. He's already shown how they are weak. Verse 19, the law could make nothing perfect. On the other hand, there was a bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God. The law constituted men who were constitutionally weak, morally, spiritually, and physically in every area as high priests, whereas the sworn declaration of God constitutes a son as high priest who is perfected forevermore. This idea of being secured by an oath, we've already seen that back in chapter 6 and earlier in chapter 7. John Piper says this, the oath comes after the law and in fact points already to the Old Testament to the end of the law as a ritual system. So the final high priest is the Messiah, the Son of God, in the order of Melchizedek, not Levi or Aaron, which is installed by an oath, not by the law, which is passing away. And so the Son made perfect forever. What do you think of when you hear perfect, right? Perfect is a word that oftentimes we'll use in our language, but we'll use it in such a way that we mean really, really good or compared to somebody else. Like, that was a perfect touchdown pass, or I got a perfect score on my paper. But that's impossible because of the fall of Adam, and that we cannot do anything perfectly. But perfect is an important word in Hebrews, and it's used in the true sense of the word. The true sense of the word, perfection. It is not a superlative. He truly is perfect in every way as the God-man. The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This word made is really easy to just kind of pass over. It's a perfect passive participle. This is something that God has done outside. He's done it for him, and the process was now complete. Imperfect and sinful as we are, he is the permanent high priest who is sinless. He's now perfectly equipped to deal with us and to have compassion on us. So he's made perfect forever. Chapter 7, devoted to Christ as high priest, is made perfect forever. In fact, Hebrew, it's interesting that it says he appoints a son made perfect together. Well, you'll remember a year and a half ago, whenever we began Hebrews, back in the very first couple of verses, notice what it says. Verses 1 to 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We already read in 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 4 and verse 14, therefore, since we have such a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, what? The Son of God, right? Let us hold fast to our confession. And so here the writer says he appoints a son as the great and final high priest made perfect forever. Peter O'Brien says in his commentary, as the divine and preexistent Son of God is forever, Jesus the high priest is in a unique position to carry out his priestly ministry and thus to be the source of eternal salvation to all who will obey him. Well, Levitical systems passed away. Aren't you happy? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we can rest in Christ as our great high priest? It's as though when you go camping in the mountains or the desert, you don't want to camp in the desert this time of year, but when you do, you see thousands of stars at night, right? And it's a beautiful thing, but the Levitical priests are like those little twinkling stars. That what happens when the sun, S-U-N, rises, or S-O-N, comes on the scene, right? When the sun comes, how many stars do you see? Well, the sun is a star, but, those thousands of stars are suddenly just pale and insignificance, right? And now that Jesus has come, that system is so distant. It is so irrelevant. Those priests were but types and shadows of the great and final high priest, Jesus Christ. Quote another Charles Wesley hymn, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibility made man. We see Jesus praying for his disciples. We can speculate what his prayers sound like now in heaven at the right hand of God, but I do believe he does pray for us by name. He knows us. He died for us if you're in Christ, right? But we do have little snippets in John 17. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. How does Jesus intercede while he sees the filth of your sin? How does Jesus not say, that's enough. I'm tired of pleading to the Father for this guy's idiot behavior down here, right? He doesn't do that. It's because of his shed blood. Our sins have been completely paid for and dealt with to the uttermost. So he intercedes for you with the remedy of his cross. Think of this hymn, guilty, vile, and helpless, we, right? And the hymn writer goes on, bliss, and says, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now exalted in heaven, or in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon says this, if you will not accept this Christ, and this is, I'm speaking now to any that's here that do not know Christ. If you will not accept this Christ, there will never be another. If you will not be saved by his redemption, you will never be redeemed at all. And there is this comfort about it, that he only died once because there's no need that he should ever die again. His one death, his slain death, for all who trust in him. His one bearing sin has put their sin away forever. God now can justly, because he is just, justly forgive the believing sinner. And he may well blot out the debt when it has been paid by his Son. You, my unconverted friend, when you stand before God, you realize that's judgment day. You realize you're going to give an answer. You're going to give an answer for how you've lived, every idle word that you've spoken. If you're not a Christian today, you can't have true peace with God. You can't. You need his righteousness imputed to your account. Righteousness and peace kiss each other in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you can have an artificial peace, drowning yourself with drugs and alcohol and entertainment and sexual perversion and all of that, which brings a little high now for an hour or two, and then it's gone tomorrow. The Bible says you will give an account for how you've lived. It's a terrifying thing for any one of us. But oh, the door of mercy is open. You can go for refuge to Christ today. What an amazing thing in Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can take refuge in Christ even if we've committed the worst abominable sins ever. We can find salvation. Do you know he saves murderers and adulterers? Do you know he saves people like that? He does. It's a glorious thing. What are the requirements? Admit you're a sinner. Confess your sins. Yes, he already knows them, but confess them so that God understands that you know what your sins are, and then you turn from those sins and you run to Christ and embrace him, and he will save you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that all of us afresh should be reminded to take refuge in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his ongoing intercession for us. We thank you for the clarity of Hebrews 7, that we have such a great high priest. It's something we possess as the people of God. Lord, may we draw near to the throne of grace all the more often. May we not fall into a lethargy during COVID-19, but may we realize that it is drawing near to you and having communion with you by which our faith is fortified, by which true joy comes, and that lasting peace will come as well. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.